God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. Precious Lord, reveal your heart to me. Father, holy, holy. Universe declares your majesty. end. I pour out my heart, for I know that you hear every cry. You are listening, no matter what state my heart is in. You are faithful to answer with words that are true, and a hope that is real. As I feel your touch, you bring a freedom.
So undeserving. Father, we pray as we look to your word that you would send your Holy Spirit that we may understand a little more clearly. We pray that you would speak to us. We ask it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Take a few minutes. Say hi to somebody.
He's now the little electric guitar boy.
hey, hey. Just, yeah, but keep her going. I felt when you turned it off for a little while on there, I was starting to smoke a bit. Yeah, that's just my sin nature. Hey, hey, hey. Hey. Good, because he's doing one at the end, so. Is that loud enough, Sando, or does it need to be up more? It needs to be up more, Bob, if you're going up there, buddy, old pal, friend, buddy. Loud enough? Huh? No, I am prepared. Thank you. Servant's heart, though. See, that's good. Let's get some nasty breath. But you guys are hopefully far enough away that it's not affecting you. If it is, just pretend. It's no picnic for me facing you either, just so you know. So I'm not going to say who it is, but. All right. Announcements. Coming up. Do you guys see our new signpost out there? John Vayu is up from Bangor doing some concrete brickwork for us, and that'll be finished hopefully soon, and we'll get a sign up. The sign's all done. It just needs to be set in there once that's finished. So maybe people even know we're here shortly. So we can then start advertising for ourselves, and we won't need God anymore. It'll be, you know, I just, I'm kidding. Kidding. Stone me if that's my attitude ever. Announcements. This Saturday night, remember, we're doing our movie night. Those of you who signed up to bring some sweets to help or some junk food of some, or just food of some kind to bless people, please do that. It will be somewhat of an outreach. The ad was in the paper again this week. I saw it, so it should be good. Just pray. And I'll give you a little secret. If you're here earlier, take the back seats, just because the closer you are to the front, the more your neck tilts up when you do it. So it's, you know, well, we're going to try to rearrange the rows a little bit and get everything back as far as we can so that people are able to see. And we'll probably pick those TVs up to put them up here in case somebody comes in late and they get stuck in the front. But we'll do our best. But just a word to the wise, because I love you guys and you're midweek people, which means, you know, you're faithful and you're more spiritual than everybody else. So I want you, who need it the most, obviously, to come get a back seat. It's deep, and it's real deep. So that's coming this Saturday night at 7. Next, oh, this is going to be fun. Next Saturday is the Honoring Men's Conference, formerly known as the Be a Man Conference, down in Calvary Chapel, Orrington. Sign up. We're going down. We're taking a group. We're going to leave here a little bit before 6 to get there by 7. It's going to be a good conference. They're going to throw some breakfast at us. Then we're going to cook out and grill, so bring meat and something to share maybe. And we'll be carpooling if you need a ride. Talk to Al out there. But we need to get signed up and our money in by this coming Sunday, if at all possible. So please make sure of that. And again, don't let money be an object if you really want to go, but there's a money issue. See me, see Al, and we'll see what we can do. There are some people who have stepped up to help those who can't pay it all themselves. It's only $20, but still, if that's sometimes only $20 is like, oh, so, you know, it's good. If you're a man, you should be there. You'll be blessed. Lord will speak to you for sure. And I've never heard Luke Beebe, but I heard he's real good, so I'm looking forward to that. And then the 29th, church picnic again. Hopefully I'll have some more information by this Sunday when I do the new announcements about where it is and directions and all that. I just need to write the directions up. But it's coming the 29th. We'll be doing a baptism. It'll be your opportunity to get baptized. The first one this year for us, which is late. We should have done one by now, but we will be doing one on the 29th, so mark your calendars. I think that's it. I can't think of anything else, so let's get at it. We're in Deuteronomy 18 is where we left off. To start moving back a little bit. The air is just blowing all my stuff over, but oh well. That's what I get for having notes. Deuteronomy 18, and again, we finished Deuteronomy 17 last week, so here we are in Deuteronomy 18 this week, and it's, you know, the chapter and verse divisions came later. They weren't
part of the original book. And it's in a section that is addressing the three real offices that were set up or were going to be set up for Israel as they went into the land. Up till this point, they had been led by Moses. And then at some point, God instituted Aaron and the priesthood. When they get into the land, there are going to be three offices. And one isn't really going to come in until after the book of Judges, which is the king. But last week, at the end of chapter 17, we went through some of the directions for the king, how he shall not multiply wives to himself, how he shouldn't be trusting in chariots and horses, you know, trusting in his own strength, following. And as we went through it, it all really worked out to be the same things that the enemy always tempts us with. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Whether it's lust of the eyes, he's going after gold, or the lust of the flesh, multiplying wives, or the pride of life in building up chariots and armies and strength. And the Lord cautioning him and instead giving him the direction of the first thing that he does when he comes into office is to write out a copy of this book. And whether that was just the book of Deuteronomy or whether it was the first five books, either one would be sufficient. If any of our elected leaders would be forced to write out the book of Deuteronomy in their own hand and read it every day for the rest of their lives, I'd be okay with that. I think it would make a world of difference. So that's where we were. We've gone through the king. In chapter 18, he's going to address the priest, and then he's going to address the prophet with a little preface to the prophet section toward the end. So let's look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. It says, "The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruit also of thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God has chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So he starts out with the priests, and the priests were from the tribe of Levi, specifically the descendants of Aaron shall be the priests. And it's interesting when you go back to when all that was instituted. The whole thing is by grace. Well, first of all, he talks about the offerings made to the Lord. And his provision for the people who are serving him is through the tithes and the offerings of the people. And it says in Leviticus 27:30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It's holy unto the Lord." The tithe, the tenth, the first part, all of that was God's right off the top. It wasn't, "Well, God, I'm going to really step out in faith and I'm going to give you some of my money." No, it's, "Lord, everything that I have comes from you, and I recognize that this first part of it, it's just yours." And from a personal standpoint, I know as I grew in the Lord and started trusting him with my finances, or at least trusting him in giving regularly of my finances, there was a big shift when you go from the standpoint of, "Man, I only have so much money to work with. How can I afford to give to God?" to when you step over the line and say, "You know what? That is his, and I'm not even going to touch that." When I sit down and actually plan a budget, that's the first line item that goes. And if you ever go to any of the Christian financial counselors like Larry Burkett's ministry, Crown Financial Things, whenever you look at their financial worksheets to help you get out of the debt hole you've dug for yourself, that's always the first line item on the thing is, okay, this is what my salary is. This is the part that is set aside unto the Lord. Now, for Israel, it was the tithe. In fact, it was really more than that, because every third year, it looks like there was a second tithe that was, and we went over that a few weeks ago as we were going through that section, that they would keep unto themselves in their own gates for dealing with the poor and the widows besides a tenth. But the Lord looks at it like the first tenth is mine, and that's going to be used to support the Levites and the priests. Now, in the Levites being called, in general, if you know any of the history of them, and we've been going through this, it's complete grace that they were picked at all. Levi, that one of the descendants of Jacob, one of the sons, was not the best of son. He was involved, I believe, in that whole let's destroy a whole city, get all the guys circumcised, and then wipe them out in one night when they can't move kind of thing. Wasn't the most upstanding of the boys. Not who you'd, you know, you think about priest and you think of some, you know, scrawny, slightly effeminate man, and yet you look at Levi. Levi was not one of those guys. And then Aaron, his call into the ministry, his first big move as the high priest was to make the golden calf. So it's not like he's really been, you know, a paragon of virtue either from the start. It's all by grace. But the Lord called them out and he said, I'm going to take them. In fact, he based it upon the fact that he delivered them out of Egypt. And because of that, he had redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb, the Passover. He said, the firstborn are all mine. And he said, you know, I'll tell you what, count up all the firstborn. I'm going to take Levi. All of the descendants of that guy, Levi, I'm just going to take them. In fact, he even had them count up the difference of how many Levites there were and how many of all of the firstborn in Israel. And there was a couple hundred extra of the firstborn in Israel. And he said, you're going to pay me 5 shekels apiece for the ones that are left. I deserve all of them, but I'm going to take Levi in their stead. And he said, you know, Levi is going to be mine. And he's going to minister to me. And then it was broken down by family. You remember when we were going through that section where the descendants of Aaron would be the priests, and then there were the other families that would deal either with the taking up and the setting down of the implements or dealing with the various services in there. And it's the Lord. And he said, you know what? They're not going to get a piece of the land. We're going to get into the land. It's going to be divided up. The Levites aren't going to get a piece of property. And, of course, this is an agrarian society where farming and livestock was the mainstay of making money, and the Levites aren't going to get any of that. Now, on one hand, you can look at that and say, man, that's really cool. The Lord is their inheritance. And it is cool. It is cool to think that, you know, my inheritance is not tied up in the things of the earth, but it's in the Lord. But on the other hand, it's a little scary for the Levites, because the Levites are completely dependent for their existence on people actually obeying the Lord and bringing money and tithes and offerings in. And if the people stop, Levites, where's their sustenance come from, you know? And it's, you know, some do, some didn't. I mean, you go into the section in Malachi where God talks about you're robbing me, and you'd say, well, how do you rob me? Well, you took from me the tithes and offerings, and it was a practice not to do that. You know, you look at some of the great men of faith throughout the ages, and one of the guys who jumps out is a guy named George Mueller. I've mentioned him before. And he was almost like a Jacob in his day. He lived during the 1800s, and he was a sneaky, conniving, always working his angles to make a buck. And then he gets saved, and the Lord is calling him to go out and start some schools, to start some orphanages. And he decided to trust the Lord with his finances. And there's a little section I'll read you. Andrew Murray wrote the book on humility. He wrote a book called Humility. But he wrote a biography of George Mueller. And he said this. He's the guy, George Mueller is the guy, who they'd come to the orphanage and there'd be no food. I mean, they'd have nothing. And they'd say, okay, guys, come on up to the table. Let's sit around the table. Let's set the table and let's pray. Okay, what's the Lord going to do? You know, when you're sitting there with all these hungry kids, and then they pray, and then, you know, somebody, oh, my bread truck just broke down outside. Could you use some bread? I've been up making bread. Or my milk truck just broke down, you know, and the Lord providing. Well, this is what Andrew Murray said about George Mueller. It said, this implicit surrender to God's word led him to certain views and conduct in regard to money, which mightily influenced his future life. They had their root in the conviction that money was a divine stewardship, and that all money had therefore to be received and dispensed in direct fellowship with God himself. This led him to the adoption of the following 4 great rules. Number 1, not to receive any fixed salary, both because in the collecting of it there was often much that was at variance with the free will offering, which with God's services to be maintained, and in the receiving of it, a danger of placing more dependence on human sources of income than on the living God himself. And he had people say, George, I'll give you a salary so that you can do the work. And he said, no, I don't want it, because if you're giving me a salary, I'm going to start trusting you. I'd rather just continue to trust God, so I don't think I'm going to take a salary. Imagine doing that. You want to tell your employer, don't worry about it, I'm just going to do my job. You know. Number 2, he purposed to never ask any human being for help, however great the need might be, but to make his want known to the God who has promised to care for his servants and to hear their prayer. And he said, you know, if God is going to promise to take care of me, to provide all my needs according to his riches and glory, then he should be the one I'm asking. He can move somebody's heart a lot easier than I can, and then it won't be somebody twisting their arm. So he never took a salary. He never asked anybody for help. The third one was to take the command, Luke 12:33, literally, sell that thou hast and give alms, and never save up money, but to spend all. See, now I'm living in victory on that verse. Spend all that God entrusted to him, well, on God's poor and his work in the kingdom. He didn't provide for retirement. He just said, you know what, I'm just going to sell everything I have and I'm going to use it all for the Lord's glory, for the Lord's kingdom. I'm not going to provide a nest egg. God can take care of me. And also, number four was to take Romans 8:8, owe no man anything, literally, and never buy on credit or be in debt for anything, but to trust God to provide. Now, when you look at him, and he lived from 1805 to 1898, they figure through his lifetime of his ministry, he had about $7.5 million go through his ministry. And he started 117 schools, and he educated and took care of more than 120,000 orphans, all living under the pretense that God will take care of all my needs according to his riches and glory, and I'm just going to trust him. I mean, that's one of those things where you think, that is awesome faith. Man, I don't know if I'm called to that. I mean, that's hard. But yet... I know when I look at my life, every time I've stepped out and I've trusted the Lord in one area or another, he's always been faithful. I'm not going to step beyond God's faithfulness to provide for me. I mean, he doesn't call me to be stupid, but he does call me to trust him, and I think he likes that. You know, I know I like it when my kids step out in faith trusting me. And figure the Levites to some degree, and yeah, it was part of the law that they had to give, but, you know, it's amazing that their inheritance would be dependent upon, in some ways, what the people would do voluntarily. Now, when you look at it, some of the priests and the Levites really drove away the worshipers, and it's sad. You know, when we get into Samuel, we're going to find Eli, who is the priest, has a couple sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were operating in such a way, there were certain parts of the sacrifices they were allowed to have after it had been boiled, and they decided, no, we're going to take the parts we want, we're going to take it early, and if you don't like it, we're going to take it from you by force. And you know, it got to the point, it says in 1 Samuel 2:17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And it got to the point where they were ripping people off so badly, the people didn't even want to worship God anymore. They were driven away from it. And I mean, the same thing happened in Jesus' day, the way that they were doing the money changing in the temple. That's why he went in twice and wiped the place out, threw over the money changers, because they were ripping people off as they were coming to worship God. And I know that it's really, you can't even understand that today, because, you know, the men of the cloth today are of such a high moral integrity that this one guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of Robert Tilton before. He had some shows on in like the 80s and 90s, and you know, he was all the word faith, sow your seed and send in your support and bring in your prayer requests and we will just pour over them. And some people did some exposés on him, and they would find dumpsters full of prayer requests. They wouldn't even come into the church. They would go to a bank drop box where they would just take the money out and throw them away, you know. And this guy, he really had this way about him where he would be talking along and he'd just pause like he was getting this divine revelation from God. And then, did you hear that? Oh, saints, I just, you know, and some guys took video, because he was on TV all the time. He was on, at one point, he was in all 235 major markets. He was in it with his television show. And they called him Pastor Gas, and they spoofed his stuff, where whenever he would do one of those, can you feel it? They would put flatulence noises behind it, you know. And it was, if you've ever seen it, it's on the internet. And I'll be honest with you, the first time I saw it, I don't know if Pastor Ken showed it to me. I mean, he used to like that a lot. I used to just, I mean, just hurt. You laugh so hard when you see the way they dubbed it in. And he was just crazy talking about, you know, I've pored over these prayer requests. In fact, he ended up getting plastic surgery for the bags under his eyes. And his excuse was, I spent so much time laying on your prayer requests, weeping, that the ink soaked into my skin and it made the bags under my eyes grow. And I had to have plastic surgery. He ended up going to prison for a while. But the thing is, he's back on TV again. He's got a church somewhere. He's got a couple hundred people coming. He's rerunning the same shows from the 80s and 90s that he used to play then, and there are people supporting this guy. I saw some place where they estimate he's still making like $24, $25 million a month, I think. Because people are stupid. They don't. I mean, I don't understand. And people see that, and there are so many people who mock that because there are some out-to-lunch wackos with money that it turns the faith away. I think that bugs God, man. I would not want to be standing before the Lord on Judgment Day and saying, yeah, I did that. I wouldn't want that. I think he takes that really seriously. You know, and I know even in New Testament times, Paul says, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9:7, talking about taking support as he ministered the gospel, he said, who goeth to warfare at any time on his own charges? You know, nobody shows up for boot camp carrying their own M16. That's provided. You don't have to come up with your own Jeep. They'll take care of that. He says, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? You know, in other words, isn't it right that we should be supported by the ministry? But then look what he ends up saying to them. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, speaking of the Levites, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now we know that Paul, and he says in other places that some of the other churches supported him, but because it was so abused and because there was issues in Corinth, he said, you know what, I made sure when I came there, I didn't take anything from you because I didn't want anybody to say that I was in it for the money. And you know, would to God that there were more people like that today in the ministry. And I was having some discussions with Aaron earlier today, and I think it's good for people in the ministry to work. You know, a lot of the men that I respect do things on the outside to supplement because they don't take big salaries because, you know, they don't want to be a burden, and they, you know, they take the provision of the Lord seriously, and they don't want to stumble people by raking in the bucks. And so here he gives the types of the offering in verse 3 that they would be getting. The part of the priest, he gets the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. And the maw, there's some debate on that. It's stomach or belly. He gets, you know, some good belly flank. I'm not a meat guy. I like to eat it, but I don't know all the cuts. But they get some good pieces. I'm sure the Lord gave him some good parts of the steak. First fruit of the corn and the grain and the wine and the oil and the first of the fleece of the sheep thou shalt give him. For the Lord has chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand and minister, literally to stand and serve. He is a servant. That is what the person who ministers for the Lord is, just serving other people in his name. He says in verse 6, and if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all desire of his mind unto the place where the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, and all his brethren and the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have portions to eat beside that which cometh from the sale of his patrimony. And what they're saying is there was enough Levites, and as they grew, that they weren't all going to be able to serve at one time. And there were going to be cities of Levites, and I think that comes in the next chapter or two, where they wouldn't have an inheritance of land, but there would be cities where a lot of them dwelt to help minister to the people in different areas. And they would actually serve in courses. There would be duty time when it was your turn to be a Levite. And we see that when we get into the story of the birth of John with Zacharias, and how it says in Luke how it was, you know, the order of his course was come, and at the time when the angel visited him, it was his lot to be, was it the burning of the incense that he was doing? And so they would serve in shifts. Okay, I'm in for a while, now I'm out, I'm going back to my place, and a different set of Levites would come in and serve. And what this provision in the law is saying, if there is a Levite who says, you know what, forget my turn, I just want to serve the Lord all the time, I want that to be my full-time thing, is to be at the temple in the presence of the Lord serving him, then the Lord is saying, when they come, if somebody wants to do that, don't begrudge him, well, they're going to be taking part of the sacrifice that should be mine while I'm doing my duty. No, bring them in, and don't, and you know, it talks about the sale of their patrimony. That means if they had a house or something in the other city and they sell it, they don't have to, you know, include that as part of their pay. That's separate. Don't even bring that in. If they want to come serve me, then they get the same provision as everybody else who's just doing it as part of their course. And then he's going to start talking about the prophets. But here we have this little preface. And he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. He says, when you come into the land, you shall not learn to do the abominations of those nations. Because at this point, the abominations that they're doing, and he's going to list some of those out, they weren't doing yet in Israel. And again, just as a reminder, an abomination is something that makes you want to puke. It's something that is vile to you. Bob told me a little piece of a story, and I just was questioning Josh on it. He's been working in the mill, and they're doing a big cleanup boil out, and they're cleaning out this boiler, and they have a guy in there that's in the nasty, vile, tarry, whatever area of a boiler with this 2,000-pound high-pressure washer and a big old protective suit, and he's just getting this slime off the inside of this tank. And Josh said, that must be just about the worst job you've ever done. He said, oh, no, no. he said the worst job is he had to go to Perk, where the landfill place is, and they had these big concrete tanks where they keep the trash, big concrete bunker, and they brought him in to clean one up. And so they bring the guy in and say, we need you to clean that out with your high-pressure stuff. And he looks in there, and the trash is all gone. The walls are actually kind of white. It's like, nah, what do you mean? That looks pretty clean. The guy says, no, no, no. Look a little closer. And he says, he looks in there, and the walls are breathing because they're covered with maggots, the whole inside of it. And he had to get down in the middle of that and blast them off with a high-pressure suit and have them blown all over. That's an abomination, something that makes you want to, you know, I mean, just makes the lunch want to come up. And as far as God's concerned, these things are an abomination. They make him want to hurl. Now, it's interesting because he's going to talk about a prophet. And prophecy is speaking forth for God. And, you know, when you get in the New Testament, it talks about the person who has a spiritual gift of prophecy, which is for, Paul tells us, for exhortation, edification, and comfort. It's either to exhort you to do what's right, to edify you by building you up. Oh, the Lord says this, man, you know, just be strong, or to comfort, you know, that's okay. The Lord has said that he'd take care of you, that kind of a thing. But the Old Testament prophet, a lot of what his job was forthtelling. It was telling the future. In fact, God hangs his hat of the Bible upon prophecy. If you study other religions, if you look at other holy books, holy with quotes like the Quran or some of the Hindu or Buddhist writings and things like that, they're not prophetic like the Bible is. The Bible, I don't know what they say, you know, half or a third or two-thirds is prophetic. And the Lord has some things to say about prophecy. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21 says this. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know if the latter end of them were to declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know your gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. He says a little bit further in Isaiah 44:6. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Yea, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And that's in the section right before he starts talking about Cyrus, and he names him by name a couple hundred years before he's born as the guy who's going to go in and defeat Babylon, and actually tells how he's going to defeat this city. Babylon, we talked about it during the men's prayer breakfast, was an awesome city. And historically, archaeologically, when we look at it, it had walls that were 80 feet high and then went another 35 feet below the ground. They were 300 feet thick. It's a football field thick. They were made out of brick. They had moats in the front. There was a quarter mile distance on the other side. They had something like 100 towers. They were 15 miles on a side. They used to be able to do chariot races on the top of these walls. And the city was considered impregnable. The Euphrates flowed through the middle of it. There were huge brass gates inside to shut off anybody from getting through. And yet the Lord called Cyrus by name, mentioned the fact that the gates were going to be open, and here Cyrus, a couple hundred years later, shows up on the scene. And God hangs his hat on the fact that he tells the beginning from the end. And part of the reason he does that is because naturally we're spiritually curious. I mean, everybody is to some degree. And it's one way that you can tell we're different from the animals, because I've never had a cat or a dog or any other animal sit around and ponder what happens after they die. You know, you go out and the cows don't fret about the harvest. They don't, the sheep don't worry about, you know, whether there's going to be grain tomorrow. They just kind of chew and lick their nose and do the things that they do. And they don't think about the future. But it's almost like when Adam fell and spiritually died, and since then we've all been born spiritually dead, and it's like there's something missing, and there's some part of us that wants to touch something supernatural. We want to know about the future. We want to know, you know, what goes on beyond the grave. I mean, there's that whole mystery of what happens when you die. And, you know, you can see it as you go through our culture. How many movies have spiritual overtones? And it's either demons and angels or seances or whatever. There's all this, you know, spiritual stuff mixed in, because people are naturally spiritually curious. They have a hunger. And it's really, you know, Blaise Pascal was a guy who said that everybody has a God-shaped hole in their heart and there's nothing else that's going to fill it. And it's almost like we're trying to fill that spiritual need, that thing that's been broken because we're spiritually dead, with other things. And the people of the land were doing all kinds of things from a spiritual perspective, and the people of our land do the same thing. And he lists off some stuff that he didn't want his people to be involved with. He called them an abomination. And this is what he said: "There shall not be found," in verse 10, "among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire." Now, certainly one, and we've talked about this before, one of the deities that they worship was Molech. And one of the things they would do is, in serving Molech, they served other gods and goddesses that were all about lust and sex, which give you a lot of unwanted babies. So how convenient, you have a god that you can serve by sacrificing your baby, and they'd have the idol that you'd put your baby on and burn him to death, and, you know, really spiritual. But this isn't necessarily talking about that. There's really two groups it's talking about here. And this first section is talking about people who want to know the future. And they would many times sacrifice their kids as a way to try to please some deity, to give them favor in the future or give them information about what was going to come. I mean, when they excavate some of the cities and towns in Canaan, they find in the walls of the houses these clay pots with babies in there, babies' bones, because the people would take their baby and put them in a pot and build them right into the wall, and the baby would die in there, and then they would feel like some god would protect their household, and they would sacrifice their children. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 26, we see an instance. It says, "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." And the people of the land, as a king of Moab, sacrificing his son for favor. And the Lord says, "You shall not do that. I sacrifice my son. You don't sacrifice your son." He's the only one who has the right to do that. And, you know, that was one of the abominations of the people of the land. He says, uses divination. You know, and there are certainly different ways. The idea is like trying to ascertain the future. And there's all kinds of different ways that people did divination. You remember when Joseph was messing with his brothers when they'd come into the land, and he did the whole thing with, he was in Egypt and they didn't recognize him as the ruler. And he hid his cup in Benjamin's sack of grain as they came to buy grain, and then had his soldiers come out and pull him back. And the soldiers say, "Hey, this is my master's cup that he uses to divine with," because they would, you know, almost like reading tea leaves. I mean, people still do that today. Well, they would, you know, pour stuff in there and supposedly read the future from looking at tea leaves in a cup. Or, you know, there's reading entrails. I mean, they still do that in a lot of African places. I remember watching one of the nature shows, and, you know, the village would sacrifice an animal they're going to eat. Well, as they pour the guts out, they'd paw through the intestines, and they'd paw, and supposedly, almost like reading your palm, they could look at this pile of guts and say, "Well, it's going to be a dry winter." And yeah, that's in the scripture as well. Ezekiel 21:21. "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. He checked out the liver, do a little, you know, gut check. Is this the way I'm supposed to go? Trying to divine the future by examining guts. I'm divining rods. We live in a place where people divine for wells still. They'll take a stick and they'll supposedly, this stick will bend down. Hosea 4:12 says, my people ask counsel at their stalks. It means trees. Their staff declareth unto them. And it says, for the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. And you know, people are always trying to get an answer, find out what they're supposed to do. You know, and you look at it, what we do today, and you see people involved with tea leaves or palm readers or tarot cards or horoscopes or astrology or the psychic hotline, or they contact spirit guides to try to tell them what they should do or tell me what's coming. I just want to know what's coming. It's almost like, what does that matter, personally? I mean, you know, it's coming. But I guess if you feel powerless and you you don't know who's got your future in your hand, you consider the whole spirit guide of things, and you want an answer. And so many people waste so much money trying to find out what's going to happen next. And, you know, when you look at that, you're going to see two groups here. There's that group, and then there's the other group that are actually trying to manipulate the future using witchcraft, using spells and potions and curses and all that stuff. You think, well, no intelligent person uses the spirit guide thing. You guys ever heard of Carl Jung before, or Jung? You have if you've studied psychology at all, because he's one of the fathers of psychology. Have you ever taken the, what's it called, the MBTI, it's the Myers-Briggs something indicator test? You'd recognize it. It's the thing that says, are you an introvert or are you an extrovert? Are you sensing or are you intuitive? Are you thinking or are you feeling? Are you judging or are you perceiving? I mean, a lot of churches have spiritual gift things that are built on this whole guy's premise, this whole way of analyzing psychologically by your conscience who you are and this type of thing. And well, this is what Carl Jung said, and he is, again, one of the fathers of modern psychology. He said about church, going to church, he said, slowly I came to understand that this communion had been a fatal experience for me. It had proven hollow. More than that, it had proved to be a total loss. I knew that I would never again be able to participate in this ceremony. Why, that is not religion at all, I thought. It's the absence of God. The church is a place I should not go. It's not a life which is there, but death. But he had a spirit guide. He had his own familiar spirit, whom he called Philemon. And this is what he said about his spirit guide. He said, Philemon and other figures of my fantasies brought home to me the crucial insight that there are things in the psyche which I do not produce, but which produce themselves and have their own life. Philemon represented a force which was not myself. In my fantasies, I held conversations with him, and he said things which I had not consciously thought. For I observed clearly that it was he who spoke, not I. Psychologically, Philemon represented superior insight. He was a mysterious figure to me. At times he seemed to me quite real, as if he were a living personality. I went walking up and down in the garden with him, and to me he was what the Indians call a guru. This is one of the founders of modern psychological thought. And there is a whole lot of people who are into spiritual guides and seances and contacting the dead and hearing from the dead. And of course, there is demons behind all that. There is a spiritual realm. People intuitively realize that. And there's only two sources of information. One is of the Lord, the other one is not. And yet, how many people do you know who turn to psychology for an answer? Why am I messed up? It can't be sin. It must be something else. There must be a chemical imbalance. That's what it is. I've got a chemical imbalance, and I just need a drug to affect that chemical imbalance. And I don't mean to step on anybody's toes. In Galatians 5:20, there's a list of things that people do that God says won't inherit the kingdom of God. Among that is witchcraft. And if you look at that word in the Greek, it's pharmakia, which means the use of mind-altering drugs. And we all know people who were people at one point, who used to try to contact other realms by dropping acid or by taking certain drugs or licking toads or eating mushrooms or whatever it is we did to try to bring us... You laugh, yeah, you know. And yet... So many people today, even within the church, it's sad, have a problem, And it's obviously a spiritual problem, and yet instead of dealing with the root issue, as the Bible says, they turn and they go to a drug, and they go to a, you know, you can go to a psychologist with your son who can't sit still in class because he's a 7-year-old little boy who likes to run around, and he's not used to sitting still like a lot of women would like him to sit. He needs to be out and doing things and working off some energy, and they'll say, oh, he's got ADD. We can tell he's got a chemical imbalance, but we can give him some Ritalin, it'll balance that right out. Give him a blood test? No, we can just tell by looking at him. He's got a chemical imbalance, and we'll just chemically neuter him. And you laugh, but there are so many people within the church who have a pill that calms them down. Now, I'm not saying there aren't valid medical reasons for medicine. There are. But there's no blood test that tells you you have a chemical imbalance. They say, well, there are certain receptors, and we can test and find out that you have a low serotonin level. Really? Well, what's the right amount of serotonin? Don't really know, you know? But it's probably low because you're feeling this way, and so your symptoms make it low, so we'll just give you this drug that'll just, you know, numb you. And you know, you look at the people in the Bible who were heroes of the faith, like David. And David was on cloud nine one moment, and the next moment he was in the pit. And if there was ever a guy who was chemically imbalanced, bipolar, it was David. You look at Jesus, it said he was anointed with the oil of joy above his brethren. He was also a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had both sides of the scale. That's natural. That's life, up and down. Welcome to the roller coaster of living in a sin-filled world where you're just passing through and you're a stranger and a sojourner looking for a city with foundations built by God. And yet, you know, in a lot of ways, people turn to drugs. They turn to, whether it be legal drugs or illegal drugs, to try to take care of their problems. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that. Because when you look at all of this, you realize it's an abomination to him. Because it's not trusting in him. That's the bottom line. You know, he's going to list some other people. He's going to talk about enchanters. He's going to talk about divination, observer of times. And the idea of observer of times is people looking at signs and omens, maybe reading the stars or the weather or whatnot. An enchanter is a fortune teller. A charmer. A charmer really means in league, and it's somebody who's in league with the devil. A consulter with familiar spirits, inquire from the dead, or wizard, which is a soothsayer, a necromancer, which is consulting with heathen gods or with the dead. You know, you look at Saul. In 1 Samuel 15:22, when he disobeyed the Lord and didn't wait and didn't do what the Lord prescribed for him, Samuel came, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king." In witchcraft, and there are people, well, I'm a white witch, or you're a black witch, you're a brown, whatever witch you are, you're not Glenda the Good Witch. I mean, you're still a witch, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to manipulate things in your favor, using potions, using spells, using curses, whatever. I don't trust the Lord. I need to be in control, and I'm not in control in this world, and I can look around, and I realize I'm not in control, so I'm going to try to do things to get things to go my way, and if I can get them to go my way by influencing people the normal way, I will, and if I have to go behind their back and spiritually, yeah, I'll do that. And that's rebelliousness, that's stubbornness. It's the same as witchcraft, because witchcraft is the same as rebellion. It's not trusting him. You know, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. I didn't write this one down. Good verse. Did I write it down? I didn't, so I'm going to have to dig for it. I usually keep all my references right where on my page so I can look like I really know what I'm talking about. Either that or I wrote it down wrong, and then I'm really in trouble. Isaiah 8. It says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse the king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." You know, people want to contact the dead or spirits to try to find out what's in the next life and to try to manipulate what's going on here. Well, if you're going to talk to somebody who's dead, why don't you talk to somebody who's dead and come back? You know, even within certain religious groups, there are those who pray to dead saints. You know, my father's in heaven. He's got much better things to look at than what's going on with me. And who's to say? He couldn't talk to me and my mother at the same time when he was on earth. Why would I expect that he could listen to both of us at the same time now? I mean, you know, there are millions of people praying to Mary, and she's got to be thinking, stop, I can't, just one at a time. I mean, not that she can do anything anyway. She's focused on the Lord. God's the only one who can hear everybody's prayer and deal with them, and he's the only one who can affect our future. You know, we're called in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the idea is to trust God and allow him to deal with it, not try to manipulate circumstances by touching spiritual realms and praying to demons and consulting dead people. And that's saying, God, I don't trust you, and I want to do it myself. I want to control things. And he says, you are not to do that. That's an abomination. He says, you shall be perfect, in verse 13, with the Lord thy God, literally blameless before the Lord thy God. For these nations, it says in verse 14, which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee to do so. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And you remember, we talked about it when we hit Deuteronomy 5, about how they were at the mountain and the Lord spoke and there was fire and there was smoke and there was a great voice and the people freaked out and they said, Moses, if we hear that voice again, there were 10 commandments. If he says number 11, we're going to die. It's too much for us. And we mentioned this before when we went through there. What was that voice like? I want to know. You know, you think of the most awesome voice. I am the great Oz. I mean, it's got to be better than that. It's got to be better than James Earl Jones, you know, Luke, I'm your father. It's got to be some awesome, incredible voice. David said this in the Psalm, Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. He's a tree-snapping voice. I mean, imagine the power of something to just wipe out the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. They're just flipping away. Lebanon and Sirion like young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. And we've had some storms come through here in the last week. And they shook the wilderness. They blowing trees down. We lost power, and our phone was out for 5 days at the church because a tree went down. The voice of the Lord. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. I mean, a pregnant calf, boom, just drops it. They hear his voice, and I mean, it's so awesome. They just go right into labor, right on the spot. I mean, now that's a voice. You know, you look at John, at the beginning of Revelation, he hears a voice, and it's like a trumpet, and it's like the voice of many waters. I mean, just crashing like the ocean, and it's the voice of Jesus. You know, the Lord is talking about raising up a prophet. And you remember when John first came on the scene, they came to him, and they said, are you the Messiah? He says, nope, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? Nope. Well, are you that prophet? Because they were referring to this one that was mentioned. They were looking for some prophet, that prophet. He said, no, I'm the voice. When you go a little further in the book of John, John chapter 6, Jesus does the bread thing where he feeds a large number. I don't remember if it was the feeding of the 5,000. But after he did it, that's when they wanted to make him the bread king. And it says in John 6:13, it says, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They figured he's the one. Peter, when he gets up and speaks on Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, he quotes this and he talks about that prophet as Jesus being that prophet that we should listen to. And he would know because he was a guy on the Mount of Transfiguration that was running his mouth and God the Father from heaven tells him to shut up. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And he basically gets interrupted by God and just close your mouth. This is my son. You listen to him. This is the prophet I'm going to raise up. And anybody who doesn't listen to what he says, I'll require it of him. And what did he say? He said, you need to repent. He said, you must be born again. He said, you need to take up your cross and follow him. Those are the things that he said. And anybody who doesn't listen to that, it will be required of them. And then he goes on about the prophet in verse 20. And again, there is, besides that prophet, Jesus, there were a series of prophets throughout the Old Testament that would speak to the people on behalf of the Lord. And, you know, Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or some of the other prophets. And it says in verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. There's a test right there. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not or come or nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And the Lord's test is simple. If somebody is speaking in my name, it will come to pass 100% the way it was supposed to be. There's none of this 10% accuracy rating, you know, Gene Dixon or Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce or any of the other ones that are, you know, your National Enquirer type prophets that have a few random hits here and there. The Lord hangs his hat and says, no, anything that I'm going to say is going to be 100% right. And if they're speaking in my name, it will come to pass just like they say. And if they're wrong, stone them. It would really make somebody consider what they were going to say if they knew they were going to be stoned. Now, you remember with Jesus, he made some prophecies, unbelievable prophecies. He talked to his disciples when they were showing him how awesome the temple was. And he says, I tell you the truth that not one stone is going to be left on top of another. It's all going to be thrown down. And they couldn't believe it because some of the foundation stones of the temple weighed 400 tons. And even though they were all chiseled and made in a quarry outside of the temple area because they didn't want the sound of man's work going on there, when they brought them and put them together, they fit so well together you can't put a piece of paper between them. I mean, they were that tight. There's some of the ones under the ground we can still see, but everything that was above ground, because of when the temple burned, all the gold melted inside and ran down between the rocks, the Roman soldiers pried every stone apart to get the gold out of there. 100% exactly like he said, even though nobody could understand it. Now you look at some of the other people that claim to be prophets. There is a whole group of Bible students now call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses that prophesied Jesus would return in 1925, he's going to come back. Yeah, it's going to be 1925 for sure. Not 100%. You know, they got a really bad record, and they now say, yeah, but we've always corrected ourselves whenever we were wrong. You know, they claim to be a prophet like Isaiah. They've done it in their materials, and if you read what they say, they've made tons of prophecies that do not come to pass. And as the Lord says here, if it doesn't come to pass, you don't have to be afraid of him. Don't listen to them. They're out to lunch. Joseph Smith, that great man of God who founded Mormonism, one of his prophecies was about how there are men living on the moon, and they dress like Quakers. They're about 6 feet tall. Don't think we've seen them yet. We've been up there a few times. No men, no Quakers on the moon. Brigham Young came behind him and said, oh, yeah, they're on the sun, too. Martin Harris, who was one of the three original witnesses to the Book of Mormon, said that he actually went there and visited them because some of the chosen ones can actually go to the moon and see the Quakers. Not 100%, really. Those people are dreaming. Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? If you want to know your future, read the book. It's in there. Our future is in there. I've read the back. We win. You know, I mean, it's really, you want to know what it's like when you pass over? Don't listen to somebody who's had a near-death experience. I'm not going to have a near-death experience. I'm going to have a full death. Full on, all the way dead. And I want to listen to the guy who's been there and then come back. He's the one I'm going to believe. So let me encourage you. You know, you look at this and we see, you know, some offices that are kings, well, we're prophets, priests, and kings, right? But truth is, we need to be men and women of the word. And you've been here long enough to know that he comes back to that every single week. Why is that? It's getting a little old. Well, sorry, that's all I got. Second verse, same as the first. It's all in there. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You want to focus on Jesus Christ? Focus on the Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And everything that God wanted us to know about him, he said through his Son and recorded in this book. So let's be men and women of the Word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to tell us about things to come. Lord, that you're 100% accurate. There's no shadow of incorrectness. There's no fault in you, Lord. You call in from the beginning. You see the whole parade all laid out. You're the first and the last. There's no other God but you. Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women of your word, that we would know our future. We know that there is one who guides our steps. Help us to trust you and not turn to other sources. And Lord, please fill us with your spirit that we may show others some of the hope that we have. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.